Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're thankful that we are able to read it together, to hear from you how we might live to honour you. And we pray, Father, now as we read this interaction of Jesus with the Pharisees and with the Canaanite woman, that you would help us to understand what your word says, that you would give us eyes to see the truth, that you would, by your Spirit, work in not only opening our eyes, but softening our hearts and empowering us to live for Jesus. And it's in his name's sake that we pray. Amen. Well, how can you make sure that you're right with God? In our passage today, the Pharisees and the scribes will challenge Jesus and his disciples about this. The disciples are not following those rules. And so the Pharisees are kind of saying that they're going to be in danger, therefore, of not being right with God. Unlike these strict Pharisees who are all over the rules, aren't they? Following the laws, even up making up more rules so they can get God's approval. How can you ensure that you are right with God? How can we gain his approval? Now, I'm sure we want to distance ourselves from the Pharisees and say it's all about Jesus, but I think we're closer to them than we'd like to think. The Pharisees and scribes are these bad guys in the Gospel of Matthew, aren't they? Their opposition to Jesus puts them on the wrong side of him. But remember, they're Jews who are trying their hardest to live in a way that gets God's approval. Reading God's word in the details. Seeking to apply it to everyday life, living with a real concern for God's view on things. And so in a way, they're a bit more like us than we'd care to admit. We who take God's word seriously and seek to live in line with it. So as the Pharisees kind of make these rules to ensure that they live more closely to God, earn his approval, what are the rules that we might create and follow to seek God's approval? Is it regular attendance at church and growth group? Attendance at the AGM that's on this afternoon that you should be at? Will it get God's approval or just Craig's? It's a joke, you should be there. Or is it being really passionate about evangelism or social justice or what it means to be a good citizen in our society? These are all good things that are pointed to in the Bible. But can they become a rule that we keep to help us feel like we're in God's good books? The things we do that make us feel like we're the real deal and make us look down, cause us to look down our noses at others, those less passionate about evangelism, well, they're not as genuine a Christian as I am. For if there are things like this in our lives, then the warning to the Pharisees needs to be a warning to us. They have taken things in an unhelpful direction. And so what they did out of a motivation to please God actually ends up messing up their relationship with God. So we need to listen to what Jesus says. And we see their issue as we first consider the problem of the Pharisees. That's our first point, the problem of the Pharisees. Now the issue that brings all of this stuff to the fore is washing hands. Verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now it's worth saying here that their concern is not about hygiene, but about ceremonial purity. About what is clean and holy, you know, those Old Testament categories, and what is unclean and defiled. They wash their hands so that they are clean in God's sight. So they're able to come into his holy presence, to be in relationship with him. That's been the driving issue throughout the Old Testament, if you think of it. How can a holy God relate to an unholy and unclean, a defiled people? And that's what all those Old Testament laws about cleansing and washing are actually all about. They're not to do with hygiene, not about clean hands before eating, though that's a great thing. That's what I used to think. It's all about hygiene, how they survive in the desert, etc. But rather, these laws are about being ceremonially clean, being spiritually clean before God. God gives his people these laws which tell them how to live, how to act, so that they might be clean in his sight and so have relationship with him. And you consider some of the most important of these are the sacrificial system, where blood is used to cleanse people from sin. So it can't really be about hygiene, can it? Now, there are laws around washing hands. For instance, the priests wash their hands before they offer sacrifices in the temple to make sure that the sacrifices aren't ceremonially unclean. However, there's no Old Testament law about washing hands before you eat. Rather, this law comes from, what do the Pharisees say? The traditions of the elders. Now, that's a term that's used to describe a bunch of traditions, laws and rules that the observant Jews had added to ensure that they were keeping those Old Testament laws. And later on, that would be called the Mishnah. That's kind of this Jewish book of these traditions. Now, it's worth saying these traditions come from a motivation of desiring to please God. But Jesus addresses these traditions and what they're actually doing. And he sidesteps the issue of washing hands for a moment and points out the bigger problem to the Pharisees. Verse 3. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then verse 7 to 9, he kind of further elaborates to them. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, but their teachings are rules taught by men. Jesus says that the Pharisees are hypocrites. They do all these religious actions, but their hearts aren't in it. The rules they've set up, they're actually not really about worshipping God. The traditions are not helping them to please God, but actually they're causing them to go against God. And Jesus explains what he means as he uses that example of honouring parents in the middle there. Well, this is a big one, isn't it? Honour your parents, one of the Ten Commandments. And so important is it that Jesus reminds them it carries the penalty of death if you break it. And Jesus shows that the tradition of devoting things to God actually breaks the law. The tradition of devoting things to God, which was a tradition which, you know, you might have heard it called Korban in other translations or other gospel accounts, allowed people to set aside material things, devoting them to God. However, people were using this tradition to set aside things that would deny elderly parents the support they needed. A commentator puts it like this: anything so dedicated was thus placed out of reach of other people who might otherwise have a claim on it. And the formula seems to have been deliberately used for this purpose. People are deliberately using this tradition so they can deny their parents what they needed and so kind of hold on to those things by saying they're devoted to God. And so Jesus is pointing out to them, your traditions are nullifying the word of God. They actually are opposing God by their traditions. The traditions that were set up to please God now oppose him. And so the question is, well, how did those who were so seeking God and to please God, how did they end up like this? How could they have gone so wrong? And I think it's because of the danger of all man-made religions and traditions. You see, if we come up with rules, then we're going to ensure that the rules and the traditions are achievable, aren't we? There's no point constructing a system that no one can pass. And so when it comes in terms of pleasing God, we kind of just lower the bar to a point where we can jump over it. And it's actually the same for all other human religions, if you think about it. They're all built around doing things, achieving things, and they're all achievable things. Islam, do the five pillars. Hinduism, Buddhism, do what you can so you can be pure, giving up particular things like foods, meditating, etc., living a more ascetic lifestyle. Or even religious systems where there is no God. We kind of create a secular humanism, atheism. They'll seek to set up rules about things that you can do so that you seem good. The world around can approve of you. But will these actions actually make you right with God? Jesus says, no. Why not? Because human religions are all about people. and people doing things that they think will get them approval from God. Not what God says, but what they say. And it's so convenient that the things that they say are the things that they can do, isn't it? So in essence, they're not doing things out of love for God, but for their own approval. So they can pat themselves on the back and say, well, you've done a good job. They're worshipping God on their terms, not on God's terms. So it's an empty worship, an empty relationship. A helpful example I got from my growth group this week. Imagine this in marriage. Imagine you reduced marriage to a set of rules that were all completely achievable. And so you deem yourself as successful in marriage if you keep, let's say you had three rules. You don't cheat on your spouse, make sure you're home on time after work, and you buy your present for your spouse on birthday, on Christmas, and of course on your anniversary. And so you do these things, you tick these three boxes, and you say, wow, I'm doing a great job, I'm the best husband ever. But there's no real relationship, is there? Hearts are far from one another. And so this is the problem with the Pharisees. They've set up rules that they can achieve so they can feel pretty good about themselves before God. And so in essence, their rules are just about puffing themselves up. It's about pride, isn't it? All the while, their hearts are far from God. And so they fail to humbly serve him and others out of love. As we consider the kind of rules that the Pharisees have set up that just foster pride, what are some of the rules that we might have set up? Rules that are disconnected from what God wants. Rules that make us proud in ourselves. Rules that we keep and then look down our nose at others for not keeping. Well, I wonder if in our neck of the woods, one of those rules is theological nitpicking. Do we look down our noses at others if they don't share a similar view to us? Do we think, well, we're the real deal because they don't believe that? And I want to say that goes both ways on any opinion. Both sides of those debates are looking down their nose at the other. So when we have these theological debates, is it just about nurturing pride? Or is it about humility and love for others? And I want to be really clear here. I think the truth of God's word matters. We must work hard at understanding God's word and seeking to live rightly in light of what it says. But the danger is when our cleverness is more important than our godliness. Another in our day and age is the place of feelings in the Christian life. Sometimes in the quest to seek out what makes for a genuine disciple, we base it off our feelings. The more spiritual we feel, the closer to God we feel. And so the closer to God we must be, therefore. And so we look down on those Christian things that seem normal or intellectual or fail to move us and stir the emotion. But again, the need to have an emotional experience with God is just another man-made rule that allows some people to feel better about themselves. The Bible tells us that we engage and worship God with all of our feelings, not just the happy, ecstatic ones, but the sad ones too. Man-made traditions are a problem because all they do is they cultivate pride and they provide this empty relationship with God. But the other problem with these man-made traditions is what Jesus addresses next. He says that they don't deal with the real problem. They don't really deal with what defiles people. So what really defiles? Jesus teaches the crowd and the disciples about what really defiles. What really separates us from our holy God, and it's not hands. Verse 10, Jesus calls the crowd to him, so he has been dealing with the Pharisees. He now turns to the crowd to address the problem of these dirty hands thing. Listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. Notice what Jesus tells the crowd to do, listen and understand. That's a theme that's been running through this section of Matthew, hasn't it? Isn't it? This is the key bit. Jesus is saying it's not the external that defiles, but the internal. And what does he mean by the internal? Well, he expands in verse 17 as he explains this parable to the disciples. Verse 17, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. It is our sinful and defiled heart that impact and stain everything else. An unclean and unholy heart that makes us unclean and unholy in God's sight. And it's the heart that leads to evil thoughts, then to evil words like slander, and then to evil actions like murder. The unclean heart permeates all of life, making us defiled before our holy God. I used the illustration at 8:15 and I've realised it's unhelpful, and so I'm going to try and attempt to adjust it. Craig looks with dismay at my attempt to adjust it on the fly. It's like making a cake, but all your ingredients are off. And so no matter the technique you follow and the carefulness that you do with the cake, it's going to be a disaster, right? Because the core ingredients are all perished, rotten. Our sinful hearts are the problem, not our unclean hands. So no matter what we do, it's not going to fix the problem. No matter how well you make that cake, it will always taste disgusting. And so we come back to that core problem, don't we, that runs throughout the Old Testament. How then can a holy God be with an unholy people who have sinful hearts that taint everything? Because the problem is, if you trace it through, all the efforts and the rules and all those things are not going to save us. Whatever we do, it's tainted. Human and religion and traditions cannot make us clean enough for God. And that's because human efforts don't address the core problem. The human efforts are all to do with the external, treating the symptom rather than the core disease of the heart. This is the point that Paul makes in Colossians 2. He says this, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. People had been trying to tell the Colossian Christians, you need to follow these rules if you want to be right with God. Paul says, these are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Following the rules doesn't address the problem of the heart. So then how do we deal with the problem? What can cleanse us? What makes us right with God? Well, we get the answer to that question in the next section in our passage where Jesus deals with this Canaanite woman. Now, we're told Jesus retreats again another public kind of interaction of some hostility. And so he retreats again, and this time he retreats to a Gentile region. And we're told that a Canaanite woman comes from there to seek him out, to get Jesus to heal her daughter from this demon, an unclean spirit. Now, Matthew goes to great pains to remind us that this woman is a Gentile. In Mark's account, he calls her by what her ethnicity is known as at the time, a Syrophoenician woman. That's what the ethnicity would have known, be known at the time. But Matthew tells us she's a Canaanite, an ancient description of her ethnicity. She's a Gentile. She's one of the nations. She's an enemy of the people of God. One who would defile a Jew if they had contact with them, according to the Pharisees' rules. But nonetheless, she comes and she seeks mercy. And as she comes to Jesus, his response is quite surprising to us, isn't it? Verse 23, Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Seems really harsh, doesn't it? We kind of don't expect this on the lips of Jesus. So what's going on? Well, Jesus' point here is that the mission he has is to the Jews, a point that he's made elsewhere. His mission at this time is to the Jews. But that's not the whole story, because of course we know he's healed other Gentiles previously. And I found this point from a commentary helpful in sort of decoding what's going on here. Cold print does not allow us to detect a quizzical eyebrow or a tongue in a cheek. And it may be that Jesus' demeanour already hinted that his discouraging reply was not to be his last word on the subject. The point is, we don't know what Jesus' motivation was from just the words, right? We don't know his motivation towards the woman with just the words. But considering the context helps us with that. We know that Jesus can't be completely opposed because he heals her daughter, doesn't he? So he can't be completely opposed to her in what he's saying. Verse 27, "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat at the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And so what is it that brings healing? A daughter oppressed by an unclean spirit could say, what is it that brings cleansing for her? It's the woman's great faith. She understands that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. She calls him the Son of David. And so she trusts that he is the one who can bring healing and cleansing. And she also knows of his generosity and his mercy. And so she rightly predicts that salvation will come to the Gentiles after it's gone to the Jews. The leftover scraps will go to the Gentiles. Even though they are scraps, the scraps still save. And what this means is that even those who don't have traditions and don't have the privilege of these Old Testament laws, they can also be saved. They can also be in relationship with God. The Gentiles welcomed into God's kingdom by faith, not adherence to traditions and rules. What really brings people to God, what really brings cleansing is faith. Trust in Jesus to provide the healing, the cleansing that we need. Trust in him to bring us into relationship with our holy God. Not making up rules and following them to feel good about ourselves, but throwing ourselves on the mercy and grace of God. So then, how can we be right with God? Well, the issue in this passage is the problem of how a defiled people and a holy God can be in relationship together. And we see from what Jesus says that people can't clean themselves. We need God's help. And so the solution is trusting God to act in mercy and cleanse people. And so how does God resolve the problem? Well, he sends Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, to cleanse the people from their sin, to deal with the issue of the unclean heart. Hebrews 9, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" All who put their trust in Jesus and his perfect sacrifice for sins are washed clean by his blood, so that they might be welcomed into God's kingdom as his holy people. And as part of that, God gives us a new cleansed heart that beats for God. Again from Hebrews chapter 8, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." God works to make his people clean, to make them holy, to give them a new heart, all in Christ, and all as people come to him in faith. There's no need for traditions to get right with God, but simply faith. Which is a real relief, isn't it? No need to work ourselves to the bone, trying to please God with rotten cakes. Or come up with complex traditions which only give us the illusion of closeness with God. Rather, we come to him like the Canaanite woman and we ask him for mercy, trusting that he will give us scraps of bread to cleanse us, the body of Christ broken for us, that we might come to our holy God, clean and accepted. And while we are saved and cleansed by our trust and faith in God, it doesn't mean that we don't try to live now in a way that seeks to please God. But the thing is, it's swapped, isn't it? We don't need to do things to gain his approval. We already have that in Christ. Rather, we live to please him as a response to the grace and mercy he's already shown us. And so as those cleansed by Christ, in Christ by faith, we now live to please God. And that means that we're going to work hard at understanding God's word. We shouldn't be sloppy with our understanding of God and how to live to him. Live for him. This is in effect kind of, I think, what the Pharisees ended up doing. Rather, we live in light of what God's word says, that we might please our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. So then, how are we made right with God? Not through man-made rules, which just foster pride and don't deal with the problem of sin. Rather, it's through faith in his Son, who cleanses us from sin and gives us a new heart, all that we might be God's holy people who live to please him. Let's pray that God, we would treasure the gift of relationship with God that we've received in Christ and ask for help to avoid trusting in man-made rules. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite our sinfulness and defiled hearts, you wash us clean with the blood of Jesus. Help us to keep trusting in him alone for our salvation. And please forgive us for the ways that we might have created other rules, which simply cultivated our pride and made us judge others. Help us to keep humbly coming to you for grace and seeking to live out our lives in humble service of you and others. Amen.